Obadiah verses 19 through 21. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. Obadiah verses 19 through 21. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Survivors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Polycarp, the senior pastor in Smyrna in the second century, refused to confess Caesar as God, and when martyred for it, his last words were, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ." Before that, Paul the Apostle was once among the persecutors of God's people until the risen Christ appeared to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and would eventually come full circle, dying a martyr's death himself in Rome for the Lord Jesus. Indeed, all of the apostles were martyred for their faith, except for John. But John also suffered for Christ. Tradition tells us that he barely survived at one point being boiled in oil. Hebrews 11 tells us that before Polycarp or Saul or the apostles, many Old Testament saints were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins and sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom it says the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves and the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And indeed, to this day, the tension between God's people and the world remains. In 2024, advocacy group Open Doors reported that at least 380 million Christians experienced high levels of persecution and discrimination, and they estimate that nearly 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith. We can be thankful that the saints do not always face such regular or harsh persecution, but indeed some, even in this room, have been face to face with senseless rage against God directed at his people. And all of us have felt some tension of living with an increasingly anti-Christian societal pressure. Well, as we finish the vision of Obadiah this morning, God's persecuted people will receive a final word of encouragement. Verse 19 begins, "Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead." The word possess is used three times here, and the idea of possession links up to 17, where we ended off last week. So we know that Obadiah is speaking of the totality of the people of the house of Jacob, that is, from the scattered peoples of the Negev in the southern lands to the peoples of the Shephelah in the lowlands. Those who are the rightful heirs of all that God promised to the house of Jacob would once again, verse 17, possess their own possessions. After the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has poured out his judgment on all the nations and humiliated them to the point that they would never again be a thing to be feared by Israel, the whole of God's people will regain the whole of their birthright, including all of the promises of their inheritance. Now, some of us might feel here this morning like, man, you know, Obadiah has been wearing his heart on his sleeve thus far in this deeply relatable and emotional book, and yet now at the climax of this vision, we get geography lessons. Geography was the class that we struggled, you know, to stay awake in, even if it was a morning class, and even if we had a good night's sleep, and even if we had fresh coffee. How could Obadiah do this to us? Well, fear not. Obadiah is still the same Obadiah who led us through emotionally wrestling with separating the humility and conviction we experience when our Father God disciplines us as children, and from the humiliation the world will face when we're vindicated from our unjust persecutors. This prophet is the same Obadiah who taught us how to hope in vindication without taking spiteful, malicious freude or joy in the shaken or the shodden or damage our persecutors will receive when God turns the tables on them. And this prophet slash geography professor is the same Obadiah who gave voice to the longing of God's people for our hour of vindication, filling our tanks with certainty that he will come. He comforted us with that life will not always be season after season of trial. Peace will arrive. One day we will see every enemy subdued in Christ, and even our own sinfulness finally subdued as well. So Obadiah, the geography professor, is still Obadiah the hugger, and our Lord still has treasures in Christ for us in the final verses of this vision. Firstly, as we dig into the geography, we get a sense there's more than just repossession going on here. The southern land does not only repossess its former territory now occupied by Edom. It also takes possession of the bordering Edomite territory. So this is more than the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, to your offspring I give this land. This also fulfills God's promise in Genesis 22 that Abraham's seed would possess the gate of his enemies. God will actually fold our former enemies into the sphere of his reign until the whole earth will say, like in Revelation 11, and this is the King James Version. I had to say it in King James because I like the way that it says it here the best. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is an assurance of eschatological over-restoration. In the end, all will be made better than new. Now, we rightly grieve what rationally seems irretrievably lost. Moral collapse, persecution, the advance of evil in culture and history. Some spiritual territory seems like it's just too far gone. It's too stained to be made holy again. But Obadiah says, no, it is not so. In the day of the Lord, the borders of the kingdom of God won't stop at what was just ours once, but will extend into what the enemy has once claimed as his. They'll be reclaimed under Christ's lordship. This is gospel logic in geometric form on a map. Continuing on the map, the lowland can be understood as the western part of Judah. This was a hilly region between the mountains of Judah and the coastal flats. This means the Negev and the Shephelah form the southern and western boundaries of Judah. And this geographical pairing is conceptually loaded language. In Judges 1, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, in the lowland. Zechariah 7 hearkens to when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inherited. In 2 Chronicles, the Philistines had made raids on the cities in the Shephelah and the Negev of Judah, and they settled there after sacking a whole bunch of cities. So the places and names here hint at that the vindication of God's people will in fact one day spill over the borders of their previously experienced persecutions. And the fact that the Philistines are mentioned here serve as an example of not just Edom, but the whole world will be dealt with by God. Ezekiel 25 says, "Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took revengeance with malice of soul, to destroy in never-ending enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Verse 19 mentions, lastly, that Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Now, Benjamin is to the northeast of Judah, and east of Benjamin is Gilead, this wooded, lush mountain region extending to the Jabbok River. It's this kind of place that would be great to bring the family, to pull up a camper, or set up tents along the river and enjoy a digital detox and a vacation from the world. You know, the ancient Hebrews were big on digital detoxes. Fittingly, Zechariah 10 speaks of Gilead as the place in which the returning exiles will establish themselves. Zechariah says, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon until there is no room for them. Gilead will be packed with returning, world-weary, and yet finally at peace, people of God. Well, now, if we back up and consider these north, south, east, and west regions, it becomes clear that they are as four points of the compass. They are as the four winds in Old Testament imagery. And this compass rose implies totality of expansion. All nations of the world who act like Cain, Esau, and Edom will get their comeuppance. And the unified house of Joseph and Jacob shall repose their former territory and more. They'll expand on all sides to the north, south, east, and west. God will restore and make things better than they had ever been before. Expansion, though, implies something even more. Would all nations somehow become entangled in the promises of Jacob? Verse 20 dips into this question, and it does so by giving more geography lessons. The exiles of this host, verse 20 says, of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. For extra fun with this geography lesson, we get a difficult translation issue here. Truly, Jerome was right when he said of Obadiah, quanto brevius est, tanto difficilius. As it is short, so it is difficult. Many students of Obadiah since echo Jerome's take, and one notably said that its difficulties seem to be in inverse proportion to its size. While some passages of Scripture are trickier than others, though, Christians ought to be up for the challenge. God's word is always worth putting our thinking caps on for. So, the first part of verse 20 here is best translated, the exiles in Shalak from Israel. There's some textual issues at play here, but a straightforward reason that we can sift through all the different linguistic views of this and is that it keeps the flowing lines of parallel intact. So what is the payoff? What's so interesting about Shalak that it's worth doing extra credit geography homework for? Well, Shalak is noted in 2 Kings 17 and 18 and in 1 Chronicles 5 as a place of exile that of the northern Israelites. And this is important because it was likely the most remote location of exile. It was all the way in the farthest reaches of the northwest of Mesopotamia. The point is, God would not forget any of his people. He would gather them from far and wide and from the remotest depths of their dark season without exception. We next learn in verse 20 that the Shalak exiles shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And this stretches out all the way past the northern boundary of Israel and is probably named after the original territory of the Canaanites, that is, the Philistines, another age-old foe of Israel and a perpetual thorn in their side. The Phoenicians also occupied this land at one point, and they too had been a thorn in Jacob's side. So Zarephath was this very scary place for Israel many times over, with Canaanites and Philistines and Phoenicians, oh my. But Zarephath would one day be repossessed by exiles as far away as Shalak. In Isaiah 23, the Lord says he will stretch out his hand over the sea, shaking the kingdoms, and give command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And the prophet Zechariah also declared woe to those enemies whom the Lord is against and will destroy until no inhabitant is left. Verse 20 lastly tells us that the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the southern land, Negev. Sepharad is also, wouldn't you know it, a tricky translation. Most likely this is referring to the Persian province of Sparta, and is therefore referring to the Babylonian exiles, and this certainly makes sense. Now, that was the last manuscriptural issue in the book of Obadiah, so we can take a little bit of a sigh of relief here. But if some of these complications felt off-putting or less than edifying, I want to put your mind at ease and encourage you with two things. First, verse 20 is the only verse in Obadiah with multiple tricky bits. And thankfully, however, one takes them, they only expand on and give specifics about Israel's return from exile and her repossession from the land being total and expansive. No doctrine is hinging on verse 20, only which lands, north, south, east, and west, God is giving as an example for Israel to consider when daydreaming in hope of the day when they will be restored and better than ever. When you think of maybe going home for the holidays, you may daydream about mom's cooking or playing Risk or Monopoly with your siblings, but whatever memory of home makes you nostalgic, that's the one that matters. My second encouragement to you has to do with one of my favorite apologetic considerations about the trustworthiness of the Bible, about the reliability of how the content of the original inspired autographs has made its way to us today. A bit of trouble, like in verse 20, is actually a very good thing. It highlights how spoiled we are to have thousands of manuscripts of antiquity, but with virtually no tricky bits of any importance. A little debate about a verse or two here and there that show that no single person or organization has ever monopolized control of Scripture's transmission through time. To get an idea for how great this is and how it contributes to the Bible being really the gold standard for the reliability of any ancient text, it's helpful to consider how academically the Quran is the gold standard for total academic unreliability. There's only one ancient manuscript of the Quran, so zero manuscriptural variance to compare, because the third caliph burned all the rest. Uthman ibn Affan believed having many manuscripts was not a good idea. And I'll let you in on a little secret, for Islam, he was not wrong. There were several very different versions of the Quran circulating in the 600s, and so 20 years after Muhammad died, in about 650 AD, Uthman commanded that all the variants be collected and burned. A few tribal leaders hid a version or two away in defiance of the caliph, though, and from what we know of what those manuscripts said, they do not jive well at all with each other or with the current version of the Quran. They are an absolute mess. The Bible, on the other hand, has many thousands of manuscripts of antiquity that are incredibly harmonious. This is a miracle of divine preservation of God's Word. And again, the academic gold standard for ancient manuscript reliability. The Bible is, in fact, so reliable that if one does not trust that Scripture is a reliably transmitted historical document, one cannot logically or consistently trust in the reliable transmission of any other ancient manuscript from the first and second century back all the way into the past. The only people who think otherwise are ignorant of academic standards in the field, or simply don't care to apply those standards fairly. Actually, some of the most ardent unbelievers in academia have been uneasy with the proposition I just made, have taken up the challenge of trying to refute it, and then ended up becoming Christians and apologists in the process. Josh McDowell began as a skeptic and ended up writing Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In it, he cites the overwhelming manuscript attestation of the New Testament compared to Homer, Plato, or Caesar. J. Warner Wallace wrote Cold Case Christianity after investigating the text with the same tools he used in criminal cases as a homicide detective. Simon Greenleaf, one of the founders of Harvard Law School and an ardent expert in legal evidence, examined the historicity of the Gospels as if they were courtroom testimony, and he concluded that the manuscript and testimonial evidence is so strong it could and should be admissible and compelling in court. One could go on, citing academic after academic, Lee Strobel, Frank Morrison, F.F. Bruce, Sir William Ramsay, and of course, C.S. Lewis. All were compelled to scrutinize the text and were instead persuaded to trust in Christ. And now the last verse of Obadiah's vision. Verse 21, saviors or rescuers shall go up to or ascend Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This fitting conclusion to the book parallels the theme it opened with. The Lord God is king and subduer of Jacob's betraying brother Esau. But rather than directly or overtly intervene, the Lord would use the surrounding nations to humiliate Edom and vindicate Jacob. In this verse, the Lord is also the sovereign king, but there will be some kind of under-saviors of God's people guided by the true Savior's hand. In the immediate context, this refers to a degree of righteous dominion being restored to the land. Now, since sovereign kingship and the subduing of our enemies is such a prominent theme of this book, we might expect to see Obadiah speak more clearly. Who are these saviors? Who are these servants of the Lord who will share in this kingly role? Well, simply put, these are kings under the great king of the universe. But why doesn't Obadiah just say that? Well, he does it on purpose. This ambiguity, or seeming ambiguity, would have ensured a certain clarity to his immediate Hebrew audience about the kingly office. Obadiah is linguistically respecting that there is only one true sovereign king. He's actually carrying on an interesting pattern that Scripture always uses whenever both the king of the line of David and the king of kings are referenced in the same thought. Whenever the two are mentioned together, the Lord will be called king or the line of David, and the other, so here the saviors, will not. This rule applies all over the place in Psalms, and even Ezekiel will call David a prince rather than a king if the Lord is called king in the same thought. This is likely because the Davidic kingship is so closely tied in types and shadows to the kingly office of Christ that it would kind of be like talking about the Father and the Son as king in the same passage. It's kind of mixing metaphors. So this turns out to be an Old Testament way of respecting, actually, the unique work of each person of the Trinity. Obadiah's point is that while God is sovereign and his sovereignty as king takes precedence in this context, his providential, sort of more behind the scenes, apparently, preservation of the line of the King of David through seemingly natural means is critical to understanding this whole situation. The King of Kings will ensure that the remnants of Israel scattered to the four winds will not be only be restored, but the line of David will not be lost in the mix. There will still be a steady succession of the line of David leading to Christ. This is crucial because without this, Israel's hope couldn't be complete. Their restoration could only be a physical restoration of the land, but not the salvation of their souls. A line of the King of David needed to be preserved for that hope. Lastly, Obadiah hints at outrageous grace. Because the line of David would be preserved, and because there will be remnants of the nations with the kingdom of God expanded, a hope is implied here, even for the descendants of Edom, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, and the end of the earth. You may recall that in Esau and the world's humiliation, they would be gifted smallness. But this referred primarily to their ability to hurt God's people. Remember, the purpose of Obadiah's vision is to edify Israel in their dark season of exile. The enemies of Jacob would one day never be a problem again. You may also recall that spiritually there's a kind of understanding that Edom and the world are the kingdom of darkness. They are the antithesis of the church. They are the reprobate. However, in an eternal sense, we don't know who the elect or reprobate are. We are not God, and it's not our job to label our neighbor beyond hope. Some of us were indeed among those who seemed as if we would never trust in God, and yet here we are. When the yet unconverted C.S. Lewis used his intellect like a menace to frustrate believers with his atheistic arguments, he likely felt to Christians like he was an emissary of darkness and part of the world. Thankfully, for us who were also once far off from the promises, the kingdom of our Lord and the new covenant now extends to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Some who still fight at the command of the enemy are numbered among the elect, and their conversions have not yet been revealed. And so we evangelize. We balance two truths in this life as Christians. We eagerly wait the day of our vindication when the righteous judgment of God finally falls on our persecutors. And at the same time, we also pray for our enemies. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." May we, therefore, hope in the vindication that will come when Christ returns, but may we also be children of our Father in heaven. May we not reciprocate the schadenfreude our enemies gloat in when calamity befalls us, but instead turn the other cheek, pray for them, and share the Christ who took the cross for those who were his enemies. There are some around us, at our places of work, at our schools, driving in the cars next to us, and living in the same housing and apartment complexes as us, who do not know the Lord as Savior today, but whose names are already written and known in the Book of Life. May we have hearts willing to be potentially persecuted, to love our neighbor with the gospel of Christ and love with the love that he has loved us with. Amen.